Joshua chapter 10. We're going to read it all. And so Dawn's going to read the first part, verses 1 to 15, one very long day, and then I'll continue into one long campaign in the south. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into their fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they'd hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it, and its king with the edge of the sword. And he devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he'd done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he'd done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, as he'd done in Libna. Then Horam, king of Giza, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people, and he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon. They laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he'd done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. Just as he'd done to Hebron and to Libna and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Father, we come before you as we read your word and ask for understanding. We ask for humility. We ask for grace and soft hearts. We ask, Lord, that you will comfort and challenge, that you will do your work in our hearts by your Spirit through this word, recorded for our teaching. for our knowledge of you and ultimately our love of you in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
A memorable text, a day to remember this one, isn't it? This long day. Verse 13, is it not written in the book of Jashar, recorded for memory? Jashar is a name of a person, but it also means the just, or in other translations, book of heroes, as it were. A record, this is, for future generations of God's people, of how a just man, God's leader, Joshua in this case, cried out to the Lord to do something extraordinary, to extend the day, and that's what he does. This one long day becomes one long campaign. But this will go down in history, not as his victory, Joshua's, the leader's, but as the Lord's, the Lord winning victory for them. And that will change everything for them as they go forward with renewed strength and courage. Is it not written, this day to remember? We're reaching the end of the first half of this book of Joshua. So chapters 10 to 12 mark the end of the first period, the going into, the entering into the land, the conquering of this territory. After chapter 12 will be the possessing of it, the dividing up of inheritance, and then there'll be three farewell chapters at the end. So we're coming to the end of the first half. Chapter 12 will be a list of the kings and their countries that are conquered. And chapter 10 and 11 are really the how of this conquest in two big campaigns. Firstly, as we've read just now, in the south and then in the north. And it's not just for the sake of geography that it's divided in that way, or just simply that's the order that things happened. It's also the writer is teaching us two different aspects of what God is doing in this history. And the first, this morning, chapter 10, is a strong focus on the Lord's victory for his people. This day to remember, when the Lord fights for his people. And then the second focus in chapter 11 next week will be on the Lord's judgment of his enemies. That's the special focus. And we'll think a bit more about that concept of the Lord hardening the hearts of nations, all except the Gibeonites who make peace. There are two perspectives, two sides of the same coin on this history, this what the Lord is doing. On the one hand, the Lord's fierce fight for his people. On the other hand, his righteous judgment of his enemies. And both of them are needed if he is to provide the place he's promised, this safe rest for his people, where they can be in fellowship with him and live holy lives, blessed lives. And they both point ahead to this greater victory we've already been celebrating this morning, that Jesus achieves and that we can benefit from this morning if we trust in him. But this morning we're looking at that first aspect, chapter 10. And chapter 10 itself is divided into two, as we did in our reading. So both, we have two parts, one long day and one long campaign. They both start and end the same way. So part one starts with some news about the kings. Look at verse 6. News has reached them, Gibeon, that the kings are gathered against them, and they send news to Joshua. The kings of the Amorites are gathered against us, they say. And then it ends after this long day in verse 14. The Lord fought for Israel. So the news of the kings and the Lord fights for Israel. Part two starts in the same way, verse 17. News of the kings. It's told to Joshua the five kings have been found. And then it ends, look down at verse 42 of that second section. The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So you've got your two parts there structured for us by the writer. The Lord's victory told in two ways. The first way, the Lord defends his people, verses 1 to 15. The Lord defends his people. This is an aspect of his victory. Because the word has now gone out, not only Jericho down there by the plains, but Ai up in the hills has fallen, and now Gibeon, that mighty city of warriors, they've made an alliance with Israel, and they're hearing about it around. And now we hear of Jerusalem for the first time by that name in the Bible. A small city-state that gathers neighbours around it. And verse 4, they say, let us strike Gibeon. It's very clear who are the aggressors in this moment. let us strike. And verse 5, they encamped against Gibeon and they made war against it. They have agency, they have choice, in other words. And remember, we've just had an example in chapter 9 of a people who made a different choice, the people of Gibeon. They did it a strange way, didn't they? But they made the opposite choice. They made not war, but they made peace with the Lord. And the Lord accepted them. He said, yes, you will be my servants. But these nations, these five, they chose a different course. They chose to be enemies of the living God. And now Gibeon feels what it's like to be numbered among God's people. All the privileges, but also they bear the brunt of the hatred of the world organized against God and his people. And they cry out for protection in verse 6. They cry out to Joshua. They say, do not relax your hand from your servants. Remember, we are your servants. It's kind of the ancient equivalent of invoking NATO Article 5, which is the article which says, and it was last invoked after 9/11 by the USA, if a NATO ally is the victim of an armed attack, each and every other member of the alliance will consider this act of violence as an armed attack against all members and will take the actions it deems necessary to assist the ally attacked. It's that equivalent action happening in ancient times. Gibeon invokes the character of God. He said, you've made us your servants. Show it. And it works. And Joshua immediately responds and they leave camp in Gilgal in verse 7. But the real key is verse 8, isn't it? Because otherwise it's ultimately futile. That this is going to be the Lord's battle. The Lord says to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. It's very clear. This is the Lord who is responding to this invocation of this treaty and saying, yes, I will fight. I will defend. This is the Lord that Moses sang about after they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. He sang of him like this. This is my God. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Not a common way to talk about God, is it? That's partly why these passages are so challenging to us. But Moses sings about it. The Lord is a man of war. And we see him. We get this grandstand view of him in action in this chapter. This mighty Lord of war. How he fights. And he uses ordinary means. He uses the armies. It's not that they are to sit back and let God just do it all. They have to get up. Imagine it's about 20 miles from Gilgal up to where they had to go. So imagine you've been woken up. You've just nodded off to sleep. I don't know what time you go to bed typically. Let's just call it 10:30. You've nodded off. You get a knock on the door. We're marching to deal. Get your stuff. We're going. That's as far as they went. Now, it's possible. It would be tough going, I should imagine, for most of us. Just about possible. God gives them the strength. And they're going up into the hills as well, with trekking up the valley, up to this place, Gibeon. And the Lord gives the soldiers the advantage of surprise. At dawn, we read, at verse 9, they came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night. And there's no time for rest for these soldiers. They're straight into the battle. So the Lord uses these ordinary means, soldiers who are obedient and are willing and are tough, and they are going to get straight into the fight. But it's the extraordinary stuff that really stands out here, isn't it, on this first day. The stuff where we see the Lord really rolling up his sleeves and getting involved, getting very, very much involved here. He, first of all, he gets into the heads of his enemies, verse 10. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, and he causes chaos above their heads as well, doesn't he? He calls upon his skies and he says, form thunderclouds. And he says, cause droplets of water to freeze and to get larger and larger until I throw them down. They cannot stay up in the air any longer. They come down as these deadly hailstones. I got curious at this point and I did a bit of research. And apparently the largest hailstones recorded were in Bangladesh in 1986. A kilogram in weight, 2.25 pounds. The size is a bit of a disputed matter, but that coming down at you, a bag of sugar, that would kill you, wouldn't it? And that's the size that we're probably talking about here. These are deadly hailstones falling on these armies. in verse 11. As they go down, that's what the Lord is doing. More died, verse 11, because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. The Lord is rolling up his sleeves. The Lord who defends his people. The Lord, the man of war in Moses' language. And he does something still more wonderful, doesn't he? Because it seems that when Joshua has done this trek up to Gibeon and he arrives at dawn, it seems he stands at that moment and he sees the moon in the valley behind him and he sees the sun in the east over Gibeon. And he says, verse 12, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the record for us in verse 13 that is written down in this book for them to review is, "The sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies." The wonder of the confusion, the hailstones, now this cosmic wonder. Now we still say things like, well, the sun came up this morning at whatever time it was. It came up at 5. But we did science at school, so we know that the sun isn't moving. We're going around it. But it's our perspective on the sun, isn't it? That's the human perspective. And on this long day, they looked up at the sun and it didn't move. It stopped still. And it stopped still, we're told here, because a human called Joshua spoke to the maker of the solar system and said, effectively, "We've got a busy day ahead, so please make the planet stop spinning, pause our orbit around the sun, put the brakes on the universe, at the same time, make gravity still work so we don't all get flung off into outer space. Do this for me so we can finish this battle. We're up against it. There are 5 kings." I mean, that's what we're talking about here. And the Lord says, okay, I'll do it. The Lord, verse 14, heeded the voice of a man. Time stood still. As simple as that. That's how it's presented to us. And we might well say at this point, this is starting to read like fantasy. Let's get real. To which Joshua would surely answer, well, could the Lord do this? And he would say, "Who spoke and there was light? Who has the heavenly bodies at his command? Who invented time and space? Who made day and night, the passing of time, the seasons?" Could he do it? Yes, he could. Would he do it? Joshua would say, "Who parted the Red Sea? Who plucked us out of Egypt? Out of the hands of the mightiest empire? Who stopped the Jordan in full flood? Who undermined the walls of Jericho?" Would he do it, this lavish act for his people? Yes, he would. Amazing, yes. But when we question it, really, we're getting down to the bottom of our question, which is, do we believe God is there at all? Because if he's there, he could surely do this. And we know the testimony of the Bible is he would do this for his people. But our question might be, your question this morning might be, when we really get down to it, does he exist at all? And if he does, what claim does he have on me? How should I respond to him? Really, that's where those 5 kings are, isn't it? They are kings of their own worlds, and they are saying to the Lord God, "No. We don't owe you anything. We don't owe you any allegiance or loyalty or obedience. We are in defiance against you. We are in denial of you." That's what they're doing. They represent, in that sense, the world in its opposition to the Lord and his people. And the Lord, the man of war, is very real. We read in verse 11, they fled before Israel because the Lord fought for Israel. He makes himself very real to them. Victory as the Lord defends his people. And it points us to the safety every one of us can know as we see this lavish act of defense and protection of the Lord over his people. All of us can know that safety if we trust in Christ and become part of God's people, not in this literal sense here, but as Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I give them," people who trust in me, "I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and No one will snatch them out of my hand, my strong hand, my grip. I defend. I've got them. They are mine. He doesn't turn his back on the Gibeonites. They are mine. I defend them. Do we know that security, being in the strong hands of the Lord who defends his people? The Lord, secondly, destroys then his enemies. And that's what we see in the long campaign that's recorded from 16 to the end of the chapter. Just a quick note on verse 15, where the writer says, Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. That causes people to scratch their heads a bit in the commentaries, and it seems to be the writer is inserting it there as a kind of preview, a summary of what the ending will be, because it's clear that the action carries on up there in the hills into verse 16. But it kind of makes an ending to day one. They will end up at Gilgal at the end of this whole campaign in one go, we're told it happens. So it's there to structure the story, it seems to be. And here we find in verse 16 that the story continues because the kings have run away and they've found a hiding place, which tells us a lot about them. And the news reaches Joshua. So again, part two starts the way part one started. News of these kings, verse 16. And Joshua hears they've gone into hiding and he pursues them. He seeks them out. And that really introduces the theme of part two of this whole account, which is a theme of heavy and repetitive destruction, isn't it? Verse 26, we read, Joshua struck them, those kings, and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. That was to signify they were under the curse of God. This is the judicial hand of the Lord. We've seen his hand in defending. Now it's his judicial hand through this repeating theme. And it concludes in verse 40, so Joshua struck the whole land. Verse 41, Joshua struck them. That's the theme of this part two. And it just repeats again and again. You'll have noticed that as I read it, the language is literally repeated. Verse 28, the city that hid the kings, we read, he devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. Verse 30, about Libnah, he left none remaining. Verse 32, Lachish, every person in it. Verse 33, Giza, he left none remaining. Verse 35, Eglon, he devoted every person to destruction. Verse 37, Hebron, he left none remaining. Verse 39, Debir, devoted to destruction. Verse 40, the whole land, none remaining but devoted to destruction. And we read it, and it is heavy reading, isn't it? And this is not light reading, is it, at all, in any sense? It's challenging reading. And I suggest we should listen to it and try to hear God's perspective on it, which is challenging us as we read it. Because he is not the Lord, through his writer, he is not embarrassed by this list in the way that perhaps even as I was reading it, you were. Perhaps some of you are feeling a bit uncomfortable about this list and thinking, I'm glad my neighbour isn't here to hear this list. What would they think? We are naturally uncomfortable with a chapter like this, but the Lord isn't embarrassed about it. He would agree with us. This is an appalling list. This is a horrifying list. But his reason for saying it's horrifying would be, yes, it's appalling that a land could be so utterly permeated by rebellion against me, the living Lord God, the good God. Everywhere you turn, there are kings and cities and peoples who are set fixed against me, making war against me. That would be the Lord's perspective on it. And we know that because the conclusion the writer draws is not, well, let's put this chapter to one side and really let's not read it in church if we can avoid it. It's not that, is it? It's a different note. Verse 42, it's a note of wonder and amazement. Look what the Lord enabled Joshua to do. It's amazing. He accomplished all of this in one campaign, verse 42, and Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. This is the Lord's victory. just as much as that one long day was. This time, not a reaction in defence, as it were, but in active destruction. And John Calvin writes about this. He says, in case we are thinking about Joshua as we should not, he says, this reminder of the Lord's will is there in order to completely acquit Joshua of any charge of cruelty. This is the Lord's will he is doing. That's the purpose of that statement. It may help us, as we consider passages like this, to keep a focus on what are the Lord's purposes in it all. He insists it is necessary. He calls it devoting to destruction. It's a preparation of a land to become a dwelling place for God and man together. It's a foretaste of a restored Eden. And there can be no trace of sinful practice left. That's for their own good, as we will see in the history of Israel as you carry on reading after Joshua. Another aspect of this is that God has already spoken of this time, the Amorite kings, which we read of verse 6, gathered against us. He said to Abraham about this time, back in Genesis 15, and I'll read you what he said to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. He's referring to Egypt. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. And they shall come back here to Canaan, where Abraham is, this place. They will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorites, these kings, is not yet complete. There will be a time when that iniquity will be complete, and when they come back, that will be seen. You may feel it as you live in Britain that things are changing fast. There'll be certainly those amongst us in our church family who've seen perhaps a great change over their lifetime, from a so-called Christian society, and looking around and wondering what on earth has happened, and the pace of change. And that helps us to get into our minds what we're looking at of these nations that Joshua is encountering. For 400 years, the rate of pace, of change away from God, has continued and continued and continued. And the Lord said, the iniquity needs to be completed. And at a time, I will show it. There's been a decline, a degeneration in that place, utter rejection of the Lord. And all of that means, we know it meant idolatry. We know it meant child sacrifice. We know it meant terrible perverted practices. And the Lord's victory must include destroying those things, he says, for the good of his people. And we won't see the righteousness of God, the goodness of all he does, if we won't admit he really finds evil in those lands, that there really is a problem. And we won't agree that it's good that the Lord is returning as judge if we don't think there's a problem here in humanity among people, a thing that the Bible calls a sin sickness. I was reading a few weeks ago, rereading a book which perhaps many of us read at school or were forced to read probably, called The Lord of the Flies by William Golding. And I was intrigued because of why he wrote it. Now, he wasn't writing as a Christian, but it's very interesting to see why he wrote that fable. If you remember it, the schoolboys they crash land on a remote island during the war. They have no help. And at the start, they delight in this tropical island and they enjoy it. And they work together, they cooperate. But by the end of the book, things have degenerated completely, haven't they, into a savage world where the main character, Ralph, this is the end of the book, he's running for his life. He's being pursued by the other boys who have become hunters and they have sharpened stakes. They've already killed Simon, they've already killed Piggy, and Ralph is next. He's literally next, and at the end of the book comes. And you ask, well, why did William Golding write that book? And he wrote an essay about why he wrote it. And it's fascinating to read what he said. He said, before the Second World War, I believed in the perfectibility of social man, that a correct structure of society would produce goodwill, and that therefore you could remove all social ills by a reorganization of society. But after the war, I did not believe this because I was unable to. He means the Second World War. I discovered what man could do to one another. I'm not talking of one man killing another with a gun or dropping a bomb on him or blowing him up or torpedoing him. I'm thinking of the vileness beyond all words that went on year after year in the totalitarian states. It's bad enough to say that so many Jews were exterminated. But there were things done during that period from which I still have to avert my mind lest I should be physically sick. They were not done by the headhunters of New Guinea or by some primitive tribe in the Amazon. They were done skillfully, coldly, by educated men, doctors, lawyers, by men with a tradition of civilization behind them, to beings of their own kind. I do not want to elaborate this. I'd like to pass on, but I must say that anyone who moved through those years without understanding that man produces evil as a bee produces honey must have been blind or wrong in the head. That's not a Christian review of the Second World War. That's William Golding's perspective on it. Man produces evil as a bee produces honey. Humanity has a deep problem, and it's not just the Bible that acknowledges that, but the Bible has the solution to this sin sickness, this vileness beyond words, and it is in the Lord preparing a place for his people, redeemed people, not better people than other people, not intrinsically good people who deserve it, people who are fallen, who are sick, but who have approached him for refuge, as the Gibeonites did, and for healing, and will be given rest in a place free of all that is appalling. And that is wonderful, but it requires the destruction of evil, which ultimately comes at the return of Jesus, the Joshua for all nations. And as we finish, just to notice that how that is pictured in verse 24 of chapter 10, verse 24. The Lord declares his victory. Having won it, he's defended, he's destroyed. He declares his victory, verse 24 of chapter 10. When he brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks, and Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. The Bible tells us that the reason that William Golding can observe a vileness beyond words is because of sin and because of its origin in Genesis, humanity influenced by the lies of the Satan in the garden. And the solution is given that the seed of Eve, one like Adam, will crush Satan's head. That's in Genesis, destroying the enemy of sin and death. And Joshua, like an Adam, crushes the enemies of the Lord and his goodness. And he stands here as a type of Jesus who was to come. He entered our broken world in all its darkness, all its vileness, its slavery to the deception of Satan, and went to the cross and there crushed sin, and rose from the tomb and there crushed death, and won a victory that would end it all. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Joshua encourages his leaders, Paul goes on, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. The victory is won, and in Christ we enjoy it. Not that we take territory, and as we read these names, we read the name of the territory of Gaza even, and it strikes a chord, of course, to us. We don't follow this pattern in a literal way in any sense. We have a different mission now, but we do it in the victory of Christ, telling people of the gospel. And we don't walk around Hampton and we don't say, I claim Hampton for Christ. But we say, we can claim Christ's victory as his victory for me and for anyone in Hampton who will call upon his name. That's what we can say. Release from darkness and freedom and security given in rest. A day to remember the victory of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, these are strong words. They are deep truths which we need understanding from your Spirit to absorb and to rejoice in. We pray you will give us that. Give us understanding, give us grace, give us growth up and into Christ as his followers. And we praise you for his victory over sin and death, the justice that he has done and will do when he returns as judge. Help us to cling to him, to find refuge in him, and for those we know and love, to hear the message and to cling to him also. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.